All right. So as we continue our study this week, we've finished with the eighth commandment, and then we come to the ninth commandment. Does anybody know which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, we've talked a little bit about there's different numberings. I think particularly the Catholic Church splits. They split the commandment on coveting into two, and they take the first and second commandment and group them into one, which we don't want to impugn motives. So that's actually part of what the ninth commandment's about. But it seems as if that could be enabled to basically hide the ninth commandment about images behind the first commandment about who you worship, so that you can worship, make images of God, have images of saints that you venerate, and do all those sorts of things. The Orthodox Church does a lot of that as well. But anyway, so some of you guys were thinking the ninth commandment is don't covet. And we, as we understand it, that would be the tenth. Again, the numbering, I guess, in some sense, doesn't matter as long as you keep all of them. But when we talk about this commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, what comes into view? What is kind of the heart of this particular commandment? Okay. So again, all of the second half of the commandments, we could say fall under the love your neighbor as yourself. We could talk about loving God with all your heart in the first four commandments, and then loving your neighbor as yourself in the latter six. But what specifically about this commandment is in view? How do we summarize it probably for like little children? Don't lie, right? So on the one hand, when we look at the commandment, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, we can key in rightly on that word false. We need to be people that have a high view of truth. We need to do what is true and not what is false. That's very important. We'll talk about that. What else besides true versus false, when we look at this commandment, what else is there?
God puts on your neighbor with false.
Right. So Terry is bringing up things like gossip, slander, running people down. That's right. How do we see that just in the language of the commandment itself? It's against your neighbor. So there's a couple of things that kind of come up here in that. Again, the commandments, in some ways, some of them are kind of specific, and we've said that we don't want to interpret them too narrowly to where it's just like, oh, well, I'm not under oath, so I can lie, and I can run people down and gossip and, you know, do all this stuff, because this commandment is only about when you're bearing witness in a court of law. We don't want to take it that narrowly and kind of, again, that's sort of trying to play by the letter and not by the spirit of it, right? So we do recognize, though, that part of what comes into view in this commandment is particularly doing justice in a court of law, as well as the idea of when you're lying, it is about the truth and truth versus falsehood. But there's also in this commandment particularly the idea of how you can say things or do things or imply things that are harmful to someone else. And I don't think it's that great of an interpretive leap to move from a formal court of law on the one hand to what we even in our vernacular language call the court of public opinion, right? That, I mean, how important is someone's reputation in broader society? Scripture has a lot to say about this, because can anybody think of a verse offhand? Yeah, there's a couple of proverbs that I'm going to try to pull up here. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So our reputation is important. A common thing we say is how trusting someone. Trust can be destroyed quickly, but it takes a long time to rebuild that trust once it's been broken. And that's a particular reason we need to watch what we say, especially on the one hand, in a court of law, we need to not bear false witness against people. That's very important. But again, as we look at this commandment, we need to also consider how we do that and run people down, in the court of public opinion. Terry?
I was just going to say, with the social media out there, this particular commandment is being broken all the time by kids in school writing different things like a slam book and that kind of thing.
Yeah, there's...
It's just, we know about suicide by teenagers who have been slandered on social media.
Yeah.
So that's really harmful.
What is the kind of the proverb that comes from Spider-Man? Uncle Ben, what did he say? Many of you guys are comic book nerds. No, with great power comes great responsibility, which is true. Even if it's in Spider-Man, which is just like a made-up comic book, but that concept is true. What Terry's bringing up about, on the one hand, with social media, we have a lot of power to be able to communicate with people, to connect with people, to do all kinds of stuff, to have. With the internet today, it's amazing that the things that it used to take forever to do, whether you're a band that wants to make a label, you can just do it yourself, put it on the internet and be your own record label and distributor and everything. If you want to start like a magazine, you can just start a blog. If you want to publish books, you can just publish stuff on the internet. Anybody anywhere can get it and it's out there. That's a lot of power. And as Terry is bringing up, there's a great responsibility in how we use that, that we'll see. When we think about, if we look first at this idea of truth, because that is inherent in this commandment as well, not bearing false witness. There's true witness that needs to be borne. In some ways, we can think back to kind of that ancient antipathy that we've talked about as good versus evil struggle with God and the serpent, can't we? What does Christ himself say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. God indeed is a God of truth. Christ, what's the threefold office of Jesus Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, Jesus comes to make God's truth known to us. And so truth is indeed something that is very important. On the other hand, we have the devil, right? What does Jesus say about the devil in John 8? He's talking to the Pharisees. Does anybody remember that one? Yeah. He talks to the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So again, you have God who is truth itself, God who is a God of truth who reveals truth to us. And then you have the devil who twists, questions, and outright lies and deceives. And I think it's also quite interesting here, and it fits with what the ninth commandment is talking about, because what else is the devil in this context? He is, yes, but in this very verse, what did he talk about besides lying? He was a murderer from the beginning. And so in this commandment, again, specifically, very specifically, again, all truth is important. We don't need to excuse telling lies because, oh, that doesn't matter, things of that nature. That's important, but also particularly here, we're thinking also about telling lies that hurt people. Telling lies in order to harm someone else in perhaps a court of law. You guys remember the story from the Old Testament of Naboth and his vineyard? What happened there? Yeah, so remember, and I think it was Ahab, right? Wanted this vineyard, and he shouldn't have that vineyard. That Naboth is like, no, this is my vineyard. Kind of going back to some of what we talked about in Ruth. It's from my family. It's supposed to stay in my family. And the king's like, but it looks good, and I want it. And it's really, he's very much mocked in these stories because he's kind of throws a pity party, and I can't get my way. And then Jezebel says, you know, basically, you're the king and do what you want. Just have the dude killed. And so they get two people to sit by him at this feast. And they, those two people rise up against him and say he cursed God and the king, I believe it was. And so because of that, he deserves to die and then he's dead. Okay, you can just take his vineyard. Again, doing harm to someone through a false word is there. And that's a form of murder, isn't it? We've talked about it with the commandments that very often they overlap, that committing one involves committing others. In that instance, it's a violation of the sixth commandment against murder to lie in a court to get somebody executed. You know, you're both lying on the one hand, but you're taking somebody's life in an illicit way. Again, there's self-defense and those things are fine, but getting somebody executed for no reason is not. And so then you've just taken innocent life and you've violated multiple commandments. And even if it doesn't rise to the level of someone's life, getting someone punished, getting them in trouble with a false word is not good. God is truth. We are to speak truth with one another. Zechariah 8:16 says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. We kind of see both of these ideas here in Zechariah 8. It's about speaking the truth, but it's also about judging rightly and truly and fairly as well. And so that comes into play. Proverbs 14:25 says, a truthful witness saves lives, but he who speaks lies is treacherous. Leviticus 19:16 says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. And if we look at Psalm 15, which we've looked at, this wonderful psalm of this righteous, upright man, he's called he who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. So again, we need to make sure we are on the side of the truth and we're not lying about people, especially in a way that would tear people down and hurt them. Part also of what comes into view here that we've noted is we need to have fairness in the way that we judge, both in official courts. We should seek to have laws that are fair. We have a lot of that stuff in America, right? What are some of our principles of kind of legal fairness? Innocent. You're innocent until you're proven guilty. The right to confront your accusers in a trial, right? We could even say that, again, some of these are wisdom things. We're not grounding these in scripture. We're not saying this is exactly how you have to do all these things, but the right to a trial by your peers, right? You can have a jury trial and not just the corrupt judge or whomever that you might find in some places where, okay, you know, whatever he says goes, and so, you know, it's up to his corruption or not. So we need to seek to have these things. Can anybody think of some biblical principles along these lines that apply to the court of law that we don't necessarily practice the civil law of the Old Testament today, but we can recognize moral principles from it. So what, particularly maybe in the Old Testament, were some principles of fairness in court? Okay, an eye for an eye, that's a just punishment. We don't go beyond and say, you gouged out my eye, I'm going to draw and quarter you. That's not fair. I think sometimes we think of that eye for an eye and think of vindictiveness, but we also need to recognize in the Old Testament that was a limiting factor, that you don't go beyond. Because what happens? What happens when you watch rugby, right? Some guy says something, the guy comes and pushes him, the guy who gets pushed throws a fist. And then the other guy comes and throws five, and then all of a sudden, you know, it mounts. And so, but isn't that how it happens in the Old West, which is actually the East now? But like, you think of the feuds, family feuds, the Hatfields and McCoys, and well, you killed one of ours, we're going to kill five of yours, or, you know, however these things tend to escalate. And so that principle of fairness and punishment that was a limiting factor on punishment. Good. What about in determining the case? Okay. I'm thinking particularly of how do we determine if a crime has occurred? On the evidence of two or three witnesses, I'm reading in Deuteronomy 17, I think it's a couple places though, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Again, it's real easy to just listen to one person who can make something up. And so, again, we're never going to have perfect justice. This principle was perverted with Naboth, wasn't it? We just hire two worthless guys to make up lies. And then, okay, now we have two witnesses bearing false witness. But what we're seeking to do is at least to show that it makes it harder to cheat the system. In an imperfect world, justice is never going to be perfectly served here on earth. But what we can do is we can try to sort things out as best we can and follow principles. So in the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who's to die shall be put to death. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense he's committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. I don't remember where it is, but also when if you committed a capital crime and you were to be stoned in the Old Testament, who is going to stone you first? The accuser, right? Who is the accuser and the witnesses in some sense are the same. It's we're the persons accusing him because we saw him do this. And some of the reading I did, one of the commentators on the confession basically said, again, that makes it harder for somebody. You might be willing, even in your perversity and your sin, you might be willing to lie about somebody to get him killed, but it might be a little bit harder for you to be the person that actually does the execution if you know that you're lying. You know, if you know that this is just, this person does deserve to die under the law, you know, it's not fun. It shouldn't be. But, you know, maybe then, okay, I can be the one to cast that stone because I saw him murdering whole blood. But if you are just making it up, you don't get that distance from it, right? You don't get to kind of hold yourself off. You've got to be involved in it. And again, it just is a principle that sort of makes it harder to lie about something. Hopefully there's a little bit of the spirit's restraint on somebody that in their conscience that will make it harder and it makes it a little bit more fair. Is there a hand? Very good. Well, let me come back to that in just a second. So this idea, though, of two or three witnesses is continued in the New Testament. When we talk about church discipline, which is not a law court, but it is a serious, thing indeed. When somebody can be removed from the Church of Christ for their sins, we certainly should not, as believers, be lying about one another to get somebody in trouble in church. But when we talk about discipline, remember, it doesn't start out with a very formal court case, a trial before the elders according to the Book of Order, which, again, our Book of Order, you have problems sleeping, go read like Rules for Evidence and here's the steps. You know, it's very ordered, though, because we're seeking to do things decently and in order and fairly. But discipline doesn't start there. It starts with going to somebody else. It starts with, my brother sinned against me, so I'm going to go to him and tell him his fault and seek to be reconciled first. I don't want him to get in trouble and get blasted in front of the church and have a public rebuke pronounced against him or whatever. I want to just get this solved and help my brother to see that he's sinning. And so you go to the person. If they're still unrepentant, it says, take one or two others with you that every charge may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus is carrying that Old Testament principle into the way we practice it in the New. So that's very important. And particularly that's reiterated about elders. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It could be real easy for somebody in the congregation or whatever to get disgruntled about a church leader and just willy-nilly start tearing them down. And because rightly, we don't want to have leaders who are not qualified for office, who don't have a good reputation, who are not above reproach. We could be too eager to go and say, oh, he's been accused. Let's get him out of here. Let him resign. Let's find somebody else. But again, Paul says here in 1 Timothy, you need two or three witnesses. Yes. So the way it works is that you kind of, no matter who it is, and our Book of Order talks about this, that Matthew 18, is dealing with private sin. That's kind of the implied context, is if somebody sins against you and it's private, then you need to go to them. It doesn't apply, for instance, if I start teaching heresy. You can come and talk to me and say, hey, I think you said something heretical and maybe I just misspoke. You know, sometimes you forget to put your not in there or something like that. But if it's a real actual thing that I'm steadfastly teaching heresy, you go to the body that has jurisdiction, which in my case is the presbytery, and you would file charges with the presbytery. You could try to get me to repent first, but you don't have to. It would be perfectly fine. It wouldn't be a violation of Matthew 18 if I teach this sermon series about how Jesus isn't really God and somebody finds it on sermon audio. They can start publicly writing against me and saying, this guy's doing wrong. I'm going to charge him in the church courts and I'm going to oppose this error publicly because he's teaching it publicly. You saw that with Peter, right? In Galatians, Paul talks about Peter was publicly sinning. And he goes to him and calls him out publicly because it's a public sin. Sometimes Matthew 18 can be over applied to where public sins, oh, you can't confront public sins publicly because you didn't go in private first. Again, we qualify Matthew 18 because of what we see in Galatians, that a public sin can be called out publicly. It never hurts to do Matthew 18, but we don't want people to use it to cover up their evil either. But you go to the person, if it's a private sin, you go to them, they don't listen. You can grab an elder or another wise member of the church, particularly if somebody else saw this sin. If somebody just like said something nasty to you in the hallway, and you were talking to someone else, you could grab that other person that was there and be like, hey, you said this thing to Mary Jo, and that was an extremely cool thing for you to say to her. You should repent and say you're sorry. And, you know, whoever you were talking to that heard it could go with you. And if they say, you know, shove it, put that in your pipe and smoke it, whatever. If they say that, then you can say, hey, session, look, we've got a problem. I tried to work it out with so-and-so. I tried to take whoever was standing with me. We went with others. I think you guys need to step in. And then the session, if it's a member of the church, the session is the body of jurisdiction over that person. And the elders are, as members of the local congregation, are under the session as well. And again, in all of that, we've got principles in our book of fairness. You have a right to a trial. The session doesn't just listen to you and then pronounce censure against them. And if they do, we've got more principles of fairness about how that can be appealed to presbytery and things like that. So does that answer your question? The goal is, there are several goals of church discipline. The goal on the one hand is reconciliation. You want repentance and restoration. If somebody is hard-hearted, in one sense, getting somebody who is a hypocrite out of the church because they're bringing shame upon Christ by their blatant rebellion and unrepentance, that is also a legitimate goal of church discipline. We would hope that they would repent, but we would never say, well, I don't think they're going to repent, so we just won't do church discipline, because that the only purpose is repentance. The other purpose is to honor Christ and not have his name dragged through the mud. And then also the other purpose is to protect people from them. And so if somebody is sinning in a way that's harming others, then it's a great thing to get them disciplined for that, so that other people in the church see, oh, I can't act like that. And so other people in the church don't get hurt by that person. And I don't have them in front of me, but there's verses in the New Testament speaking about discipline that we could go to. So you're right. Restoration is in some ways the prime goal of church discipline, but we can't forget the others as well. That those other things, that Christ's name wouldn't be mocked in the world because, you know, we have an unrepentant predator or something. We're just going to let him stay in the church. We know, but we don't care. You know, what kind of witness is that? What does that do to the name of Christ? Bob brought up something very important as well. And in some ways, we'll continue next time because we won't finish today. But in the court of public opinion, we're all judges, right? I don't know anybody in here that's either a lawyer or a judge. So in some ways, when we talk about, well, we need to have fair proceedings in court, in one sense, that doesn't apply to us if we're speaking strictly of legal court. It might apply if we're talking about church discipline because some of us are elders and things like that. But when we talk about this as well, we need to think and apply this, as we said, to the court of public opinion, where, again, in that case, all of us can sort of be judge and jury. We need to have the principles of fairness in that case as well. And that brings up, let me actually just go ahead and read some of the other catechism questions that bear this out. We talked about the commandment is not bearing false witness and not bearing witness against thy neighbor. Again, false witness against, not harming others, both civilly and criminally in court, but also against their reputation. And so the ninth commandment requires us to maintain and promote truth between each other and to promote our own and our neighbor's good name. And it forbids whatever would prejudice the truth or is injurious, whatever hurts our own or our neighbor's good name. Again, so whatever in the court of public opinion would unfairly bring somebody down would be an example of a sin against the ninth commandment. And so if we think about it, we can be both witnesses in the court of public opinion. We can be false witnesses. And we can be judges as well, because what is our opinion of that person who's maybe or maybe not done something, allegedly, right? We use that word. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. In some ways, this is kind of has to do with the whole idea of not using just one witness, right? If you just listen to one witness and you go ahead and you make up your mind, you're not judging rightly. And so even when we're thinking of our opinions of our brothers and sisters, one of the ways I think the larger catechism puts it is we need to be slow to hear and not to entertain a bad report against someone in a willy-nilly manner. The willy-nilly part's not in the larger catechism. But it, in a sense, as we are judges of one another, when we consider one another in our hearts, we need to not judge too quickly. Somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, so-and-so is a scumbag. He did this to me." What should your reaction be to that? So especially if so-and-so is a member of the church that you're joined to, but in general to anybody, you shouldn't just believe them right off the bat and all this, like, assume that they're guilty. This in some ways gets back to what we were talking about. You're innocent until proven guilty. If you just hear that person's side of it, what happens so often for people, and I'm sure we've all dealt with this in one way or another, you hear an accusation against someone and you go and you hear the other side and you realize Proverbs 18:17 is spot on, isn't it? You can hear one side of it and it sounds really good and, oh yeah, how dare he? And then somebody goes and says, puts holes in that argument, says, "I was there too. And did you see this? Did you leave out this detail?" Because of that, we have to be very careful about prejudging people. We need to make sure that we're assuming the best of someone. And honestly, in the whole church discipline thing, a lot of it should not get to official church discipline. If you go to the person, sometimes you'll realize it's a big misunderstanding. I can think of one example where I very innocently said something that could have been very offensive to someone. Because I wasn't thinking, and it was something that I said with knowledge of a situation the other person didn't have, that it made sense to me, but then later I realized, like, on the way home, oh wait, if they didn't know this detail, what I said sounded terrible. And that's an example of how misunderstandings can happen. And if you got offended by what I said and you came to me, or if I realized it and I went and said, "Oh no, I'm afraid I might have offended you," very soon then the offense can disappear, the wrong can disappear, and then you're not wrongfully judging someone. And so often it happens that people come to me and say, "Hey, I'm sorry. You know what? I might have offended you by what I said earlier." And a lot of times I'm like, "Oh, I didn't think anything of it. No, I didn't take that is an offense." And that's so much preferable, isn't it, to never going to someone and trying to sort things out. We'll jump in next time. We'll try to wrap up the Ninth Commandment. We'll talk a little bit about slander and gossip and some of those other things that, again, in this idea of the court of public opinion, are in that way bearing false witness, lying about people, or even our larger catechism talks about telling the truth in a bad way, and in a way that drags people down unnecessarily. So we'll go ahead and break there and gather back next time.